Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
Title of my message this morning is Angel Boy, which is also the connecting music. It was just playing the Irish accordion music, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. This week, I hope that it's our pleasure to invest ourselves in another installment of this series called Unshakable Faith. And after last week's message, it's my intention, guess what, to have mercy on you all and to really put together a practical message on practical steps for having faith and praying in faith. Now, last week's message on Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac is probably one of the more challenging and difficult passages in Scripture. But it's also one of the most important as it pertains to faith because it has so much to do with living in a contradiction to what it is that you seem to be praying for. Anybody, has that ever been part of your life? And so, you know, we really needed to explore that, and we kind of permeated it. And the name of the message last week was Midterm, because it has everything to do with how God tests. When God tests, it's not really a test so much as it is an examination. And so last week, I really gave a lot of us something to think about. And I can't tell you how many people wrote me or came to me and said, boy, did I have to reflect on that. I'm hoping that this week is a little easier on us and more practical and more stimulating in getting us to go out and do something. All right. So this morning, we're going to be looking at a situation that confronts Jesus and Peter and James and John as they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They encounter a scene where the remaining disciples, the ones who have been left at the floor of the mountain, have attempted to cast out a demon from a child who is violently convulsing, foaming at the mouth. His salivary glands are tonic, and he's been rendered deaf and mute by this evil presence. And the boy's father is absolutely desperate. I've entitled this message, as I said, Angel Boy, which is also the title of this poignant connecting music. There's a guy by the name of John Whalen, who was just this foremost Irish accordionist in the U.S. anyway. I think he is. He's got lightning fingers, and he wrote this song called Angel Boy to his child. And the song is rhapsodic. It draws us into his love for his kid, his enjoyment of his kid, his enchantment with his young son. And I entitled the message this way because as we read together and think about the disciples and the scribes and demons and faith and the thing that's besetting this child in the Scriptures, it's way too easy to lose the centrality of a child who's suffering. Yeah? I mean, it's almost as if as we read this text, sometimes the child becomes secondary to the text. The boy becomes secondary to the text. But I want to say, guys and gals, because those of you who are adults know this, it's a very unique suffering that we suffer when we feel helpless when our kids are in trouble, yeah? Especially when our kids are nearing death, yeah? That's a whole other order, a whole different kettle of fish of suffering. And it has to do with the heart that I want to approach this text so that we see in the midst of something like that what faith can do. And I want to begin reading. This particular episode is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it all occurs at the same place as that Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, talk about coming down from the mountain, yeah? From that mountaintop experience. Okay, Mark 9, beginning in verse 14. So I'm going to give a running commentary. It says, when they came back to the disciples, that is the disciples that were at the floor of the mountain, when they came back to the disciples, when Jesus, Peter, James, and John returned to the rest of the disciples, they saw a large crowd around those disciples and some scribes arguing with them. And the word, therefore, argue is really the word, some of the translations say dispute, but the word really means debate. They were debating something. Verse 15, and immediately when the entire crowd saw him, that's Jesus, they were amazed. And what's really interesting about this is that this word for amazed means that they were struck with awe. Now, Usually when that word's used, the people are struck with awe. It's because Jesus has just done something, some kind of miracle. But this is kind of like amazing in the sense that Jesus hasn't done anything yet. He just shows up. But they begin running up to greet him. So there's this awe that's probably the consequence of the timing of the appearance of the Lord. Has anybody been awed by the timing of the appearance of the Lord? And the crowd understands that these people debating with the scribes are disciples of Jesus. Now, the deliverance of a boy has just failed. They attempted to cast out the demon, we're going to find out, and the thing has failed. So the disciples and the scribes are going after one another, and the fact that it's the scribes means that this is a theological argument, because that's what scribes did. Okay, they were the theologians of the first century. So there's this theological fight going off over here. Here's a kid who's suffering, and his father is there, the crowd is there. You got a crowd here, a crowd there. And Jesus comes onto the scene with Peter, James, and John. Verse 16. And so he asked them, "What are you discussing?" But the word in the NASB that says discussing is really the same word as before. It's debating or arguing, disputing. What are you disputing? And so, what are you debating with them? It's the same. By the way, it's the same word that's used when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, "Has not God made foolish the foolishness of the wisdom of this world?" You know, has not God made foolishness of the wisdom of this world? And then he says, "So where are the debaters?" All right. Where are the debaters in light of who God is? That's kind of the thing that's going on when Jesus shows up. Jesus says, "What are you discussing with them?" Verse 17. Well, one of the crowd, I like the way this is characterized. Now watch this. One of the crowd, not the father of the boy, one of the crowd answered him and saying, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit that makes him mute." Okay, so the father of the demonized child identified by Mark is identified as one of the crowd. In other words, the identity of his suffering and his problem is not dissimilar to all the problem of the whole crowd that's over here, all right? He's one of the crowd. And so the scribes, he says, and he asks them, "What are you discussing?" And he said, "I brought him with them." Verse 17, and one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought to you my son possessed with the spirit, which makes him mute." By the way, the Greek does not actually say that the boy is possessed. You know, I don't want to talk about demonology this morning, but I do need to point that out. It's in a number of the translation. What the Greek says is that he has a spirit. Because, you know, the question is always, well, can a Christian have a demon? And the question is, can a Christian have a demon or can a demon have a Christian? And all that kind of stuff. I don't want to go off onto that tangent, but I want to point out what the text actually says. Verse 18, and whenever this spirit seizes him, it slams him to the ground. And he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. "I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." So the whole question here is, what can you do? What is ability? Now, no doubt the inability of the disciples to minister effectively has an effect upon the father and the father's faith, yeah? All right, verse 19. And so he answered them. It says that Jesus doesn't speak only to the father of the boy, but Jesus doesn't only even speak to the crowd. He speaks to everybody. He answers them and says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." He doesn't say faithless, although some of the translations say that. He says, "Unbelieving generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Bring him to me." Verse 20, so they brought him the boy, they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, that is, when the boy sees Jesus, it's not when Jesus sees the boy, when the boy sees Jesus, immediately the spirit throws him into a convulsion, falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And the implication here is that the boy and the spirit are not the same being. So when the boy sees Jesus, then the spirit reacts to the knowledge of the child and begins to throw him into a fit, which implies that there is a level of faith emerging in the child. Are you there? Now watch this. In verse 21, And so he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father says, from childhood. Now, it's important to note that it's not from birth that this has been happening. Like, there's no genetic demon. There's no demon gene, okay? All right? Verse 22, he says it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him, but if you can, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And it's almost as if the father is identifying with the child, which makes me interested in the idea that the father feel himself somehow complicit in what's happened to the child. And we don't know that. It's not told to us. But the father does not say, if you will take pity on us. The issue isn't whether Jesus wills the boy's healing. The issue is whether it's even possible for Jesus. So in questioning Jesus' ability, Jesus explains that he's questioning even Jesus' own faith. Yeah? Like, is this thing legitimate? Your disciples blew it. Now you're here. What is possible in the midst of where I'm at? And also the father doesn't say, have pity on him. He says, have pity on us. Because we're in union. I am with my boy in this distress and this crisis. Verse 23. So Jesus says to him, Jesus reacts to this. The guy says, if you can. Jesus says, if you can. So Jesus says, he reacts. He says, if you can. He says, all things are possible for me. Is that what Jesus says? Because that's not the issue. Jesus says, all things are possible for him, and that word is inclusive, for him or her or anybody who believes. So it's a whole different set of qualifiers here that's going on. And so Jesus pointedly does not say, all things are possible for me. Jesus says, all things are possible for him. That is any person who believes. Because it's all about ability. Verse 24. Immediately, the boy cries out and said, and these words are immortal because it's difficult for me to believe that there's no one in this room right now who hasn't cried out the words of this father. He says, I do believe. And that's very emphatic in the original language. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And the help there that he's crying for is a scream. I mean, there's desperation going on here. And he says, I do believe, help my unbelief. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. I remember the movie Jesus of Nazareth, this frail kind of wispy Jesus suddenly rises up and commands the spirit with a gruff and deep voice to come out. But you see, there's a crowd gathering that Jesus pointedly does not want to get the attention of. It doesn't want anything to get much more dramatic for some reason at this point. And so Jesus says, I command you to come out of him. What if it was just a soft voice? Because the Lord of the universe is the Lord of the demons as well, yeah? And, you know, did Jesus have to stir up his faith? No. So, verse 26, after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became, there's a battle going on. You realize that? There is a battle going on. And the battle isn't only about the boy. The battle is firstly about the boy. It's the centrality of the suffering of the child. But the battle is about the crowd. The battle is about the disciples. The battle is about the kingdom of God coming to the earth as it stands right then and there. Jesus said, if by the Holy Spirit I cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Yeah? So this is a big deal. So, anyway, verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. It's an Easter moment. And the boy got up, verse 28, and when he came into the house, his disciples, this is afterwards, began questioning him privately and said, why could we not drive it out? You can, but we seem to not have the ability. And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So Jesus is essentially saying to the disciples, you guys no, there's a little room for improvement in your relationship with God here. And another place in Matthew 18, he says, by the way, this doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Fasting means to afflict the soul for a purpose. When Matthew tells us, that Mark doesn't tell us, is the disciples, previous to arguing with the scribes themselves, the disciples are in a dispute as to who's the greatest among them. Well, why are they doing that? Because Jesus took Peter, John, and James up the mountain and left them there, and they're insecure. Yeah, they're down there in their insecurity. They start to, they're doing this all the time anyway. And so, you see, disunity and lack of love really influence our capacity for faith, how much we believe. It's always easier to go over there and have a theological argument with a bunch of legalists than it is to confront the fact that I'm powerless in my life. Huh? So Jesus says, man, you guys got a problem with your relationship with God. All right. Okay, this is all the further that we're going to go. There are other places I want to point out in Mark's gospel that are different with regards to faith and the way faith is handled than in this episode. There are those who claim to have absolute faith in Jesus' ability to heal. For example, Jairus says to Jesus regarding his daughter, lay your hands upon her so that she will be made well. It's that simple. 5:23. But there's the woman who's been bleeding for years, 12 years. She says to herself, if I only touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. That's kind of uncomplicated faith. It's right there, 5:28. And then, of course, it's not in this gospel, but Matthew's account of the healing of the centurion's servant, where the centurion says, look, you don't even have to come. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, holy cow, I have not seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. And this guy's a Roman Gestapo officer, yeah? So, but here, we have a different breed of hurt. We have a different breed of hurt. Not only is this kid tortured, here is an open and flagrant confrontation with evil itself. I believe there was evil involved in all those other things according to what I believe the New Testament theology of evil is and how it works. We're not going to get into that. But this is Jesus and the enemy, yeah? This is mongoose and cobra. We'd like to understand that this is all about power, you know? But as we move through the story, we discover that power is exhibited through faith, but it's not firstly about power. It's all about who believes, yeah? Who believes? It's all about unshakable faith. So I want for us this morning to draw out a certain number of practical applications from this text that we all can use, even this week, to see that when we think our faith is failing us, we can take steps, nevertheless, to act, to pray effectively, to see the kingdom of God increase in our midst. This is not going to be a teaching on demonization. I said that. We can do that some other day. But I want to focus faith. I want to focus on faith and the healing of the boy. Because when we exercise our faith, when we pray concerning an issue, there are some golden rules. And I want to run through them. You know, and they're not all of them, but there are a couple from this chapter. The first is this. If you're struggling to believe, you already do believe. Huh? If you're struggling to believe, you already do believe. The father of the boy says to Jesus, I do believe. He wasn't lying. He says it in a way that's emphatic. The point that the father is making is that it takes faith in the first place to ask for more faith. Can I say that again? It takes faith in the first place to ask for more faith. He says, I came here, I brought my kid here. If I did not believe, I could not ask that you help my unbelief. It would be futile. In verse 24, he absolutely pleads. He says, I believe, I'm here with my boy, and even after your disciples have blown the whole deal, I am persisting. I am acting in faith because I am desperate. What do you do with those words? Because in some of the other gospel accounts, Jesus said, well, if you had faith as a mustard seed, and that's a huge statement. And so I think, well, you know, mustard seeds are incredibly tiny, all right? And I think, I'm not seeing anything happen in this area that I'm praying, but Jesus said, if I have faith as a mustard seed, And I'm believing this kid's going to be healed. I'm dealing with something with one of my daughters right now. But I'm thinking mustard seed. Now, I think more than often what Jesus is saying there makes us feel bad about not having faith. But the point is, if we're asking for greater faith in order to confront an issue or a circumstance or a relationship, it means we have faith to ask for faith. Yeah, are you there? And so that's an important thing because you build on that. The germ is there. Over Christmas, I was reading an article and somebody talked about a nanosecond. It's like a billionth of a second. And I said to my son who's studying engineering, I said, "What's a nanosecond?" And my 9-year-old grandson said before he could answer, "Oh, that's a billionth of a second." Like, you know, here, fix my cell phone. It's that kind of deal, 9-year-old males. Anyway, so the other day I'm watching this thing on TV. Did anybody see where they discovered gravitational waves, which is like all over the newspapers? Read about it. It's all over the newspapers. It's a whole new thing. Einstein predicted it in 1913 or something like that. And now they did it. They found it. And they were interviewing the gal who runs the LIGO mechanism in Louisiana and Washington that could measure the gravitational wave. And the gal says, "We can measure how long it took this thing to go 2.5 million light years in terms of nanoseconds." That's what she said, in terms of nanoseconds. And the interviewer said, "Nanoseconds, that's so small." And then she says this. She says, no. "It's all a matter of perspective." She says, "In the world of particle physics, a nanosecond is an enormous quantity." All right? It's enormous. You know. Now, when Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, when your kid is dying, when your kid is ill, when you something like that, in that world, a mustard seed is enormous. Are you there? But you can still have a mustard seed. And see, this is, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm praying for a greater belief here. Now, here's one of the problems that we have. The Greek only has two words with regarding faith. The Greek word for faith is pistis. Some of you have taken some Greek, you know that. And then unbelief or doubt is apistis, because ah means no. So you got pistis, apistis, okay? You got those two categories. But in English, we have four categories, and they all get translated differently in different translations. Now, faith is always faith, but apistis can be doubt. It can be unbelief, okay? It can be lack of belief. What did I list here? English as faith, belief, unbelief, and doubt. You know, and we always use these words and we translate them into English, but do we always know what we're saying when we say them? So I thought, well, we're just gonna throw up some functional definitions here. And in the context, I don't wanna go into other contexts, in the context of this particular message, this is what's being said by Mark. Unbelief says, "I can't believe. I've been disappointed. This thing is bigger than I am. Emotionally, I am not there." Have any of you felt like that? But doubt says, "I won't believe." It's obstinate. Unbelief is honesty. It's like, "Okay, God, this is where I'm at. I believe. Help my unbelief. I can pray this prayer to you, Jesus." You know. But unbelief is honesty. Doubt is obstinacy. Richard Dawkins is in resolute doubt regarding the existence of God and the effect of God. Richard Dawkins is this militant atheist out of Oxford. Doubt is obstinacy. Unbelief is looking for light, but doubt is settling for the darkness. So in this context, it wasn't doubting Thomas, it was unbelieving Thomas. I wanted to believe, but it was too much. Yeah? And you see, this is the battle we're practically in, you know? This is kind of where we're at. It's as if the Father is saying, "I'm actively believing while possessing this suspicion that nothing will happen because nothing happened when your disciples did this." Yeah? "I believe, but I'm afraid to believe. I don't want to be in that place again. I've been disappointed. But watch this. A divided mind in Jesus is not a stalemated mind." Like, I say that again. A divided mind in Jesus is not a stalemated mind. When unbelief is mingled, now you got to watch this, because unbelief is the beginning of something, and if it's mingled with disappointment and it becomes anger, then it can go right into doubt and resolute doubt. Yeah? Joel Marcus says, whereas faith and unbelief are logical opposites, in Christian experience, there are simultaneous realities almost all the time. Because why would we need to have faith if there wasn't our capacity for unbelief, yeah? All right. My daughter, Kristen, if some of you watch the prayer chain or the Connect stuff, my daughter, Kristen, who's, how old is she, Trish? 37, 38? Yeah, something like this. She lives down in Nashville. We found out this week was diagnosed with an acoustic neuroma and some a vestibular schwannoma. It almost sounds like, you know, it almost sounds Asian and Indian, you know, like, anyway. And it's a pretty good size one. It's about 3 centimeters. What that essentially means is that there's a good sized tumor pressing against, coming from her brain, as I understand it, pressing against her inner ear. She's lost sound in the inner ear. From what I understand, it's been growing for a while and all those kinds of things. The good news is that it's not life threatening. The bad news, it could be quality of life threatening. And so I don't want to get into all of that, but that news hit us kind of like a brick when we're dealing with some other things in our lives. And I'm saying this for a couple reasons. One is, will you please pray for her, you know, which is on the prayer chain. Please pray. We're praying. Now, you know, she's going to see a neurosurgeon. She saw an ENT. She's going to see a neurosurgeon on Tuesday. And my brother's a neurologist, and he's going to talk to the guy and all that kind of stuff. So all the good medical stuff is going on. But so Trisha and I are praying, speaking that thing to shrivel up and die in the name of Jesus Christ. But I can't tell you that I joyously had breakfast and didn't worry about it. Are you there? Amen. It's my kid. I don't care how old she is, yeah? And so I'm like, there's this not a back and forth. It's not a back and forth. It's a resident sense of divided mind, you know, and a divided heart. Why? Because I understand the ramifications if the thing isn't shriveled up, and, you know, and it's stupid not to plan to have to go down for a surgery and all those kinds of things. In other words, there are contingencies in and out of the kingdom on this thing, and we need to make sure that all the contingencies eventually become contingencies for the increase of the kingdom anyway. All right? And I'm sharing that because that day, about 2 or 3 things happened where we felt like we got slammed. Anybody ever have a day like that, you know, and say, man, why did I wake up this morning? Anyway, so I go to bed that night, and I'm praying, like I said, Lord, I believe, but help my faith, help my unbelief. And so I go to bed, and I have this dream, and it's a vivid dream, and it's somebody that I see in the neighborhood here now and then. I have this dream that she's holding a child, and she is radiant. The presence of God comes upon me in the dream, you know? And she's holding the child, but the child's big. It's wrapped, I think the child's like 8 or 9 years old. And I said to her, what's going on? And she leans toward me and said, look at how healthy this child is. And the presence of God fills the dream, and I wake up. Well, next day, I go into a restaurant in town, and there she is. You know, I see her like a couple times a year, and there she is. I mean, you gotta go, right? I mean, so I go to her and I say, here's the deal. And I tell her about the dream, and she begins to just weep. And I said, what's going on? She said, well, I know we believe a little differently. She said, but I believe in Christ, and I take my 2 children and I kneel with them every night, and I pray with them. And I pray with them fairly extensively. I said, when you kneel down, what do you feel? She said, I just feel God's presence on me. I said, well, what do you pray for? She said, I pray for their health, but I pray for their emotional health and the future health of their lives and all their relationships more than anything else. She said, I pray for their husbands, I pray for their wives, but I pray every day. And I always wonder, is this crazy? Does this really matter? And now I know that it does. You know, Now, when she said that, my faith level went, you know? I mean, suddenly something happened. See, when we build faith, we have to act, you know? So the way, you know, when my faith was faulty, when it was frail, the only thing I could do is say, help my faith. But when he began to help my faith by giving me the dream, I needed to move on the dream. And so it's not cyclic. It's more like it goes like this. It's like this pirouette upward into the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus was constantly doing this. Now, here's the deal though. And so I'm not going to go back and pray for my daughter and say, okay, God, if, you know, we don't pray like that. If it's your will, you know, would you heal her? But if it's not, you know, then use the physicians. But if you have to use the physicians, and there's all this negativity as if all those contingencies are somewhere way outside of the kingdom of God. So here's the principle. When we pray, we must not feel as if we must give God an option not to act. This is so big, you know. I believe my daughter's healing is in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Not in the atonement the same way that her salvation is, but it's there, because by his stripes she's healed, yeah? And you know, how this whole thing comes out doesn't alter the fact, doesn't alter the truth of that. Facts are different. The facts is she's got to go see a neurologist on Tuesday. The truth is, by his stripes she is healed. Do you see the difference? And so when I pray, we take authority. We pray an authoritative prayer as royalty in the kingdom of God. And it's not chesty, it's not triumphant, it's, you know, yay me because I'm a Christian. It's nothing like that. There is that ever plaintive plea going on in my heart that says, okay, I believe, but help my unbelief, you know. But if you're praying that way, it means you believe in the first place, you know. Get that mustard seed churned up, you know. You know, we need nanoseconds to become hours, you know, that kind of deal. All right. Please, if you can, the Father says to Jesus. And Jesus reacts to this statement by putting the burden of ability right back on the heart of the father of the boy. The issue isn't whether I can, he says. The issue isn't whether I'm able. The issue is who here believes in this crowd? Who here has faith? It's a dangerous place to be when we say either to ourselves or others, this circumstance can never change. This relationship can never change, yeah? So the way we pray and how we trust God has to be consistent with the character of Jesus that we see all over the scriptures. And that's how we pray. In confidence, I don't see Jesus praying, Father, if you will you cast this demon out of this kid? Huh? So, just to make sure we don't overemphasize our own gallantry in this whole thing, here's a principle. Humility concentrates the focus of God's power. Humility is like this, you know, it's like this laser. It just draws the power of God in. And that's the way it works. If there's anything pathetic about this scene, it's that we have these two crowds. We got this crowd over here. One crowd consists of the disciples and the scribes arguing with each other about why the boy isn't delivered or whether there are even demons in the first place. There's this whole human cauldron of ego. First the disciples are fighting with each other, then they're fighting with the scribes, and all the arguing is going on here, the disputes over here on that one side. And then on the other side, there is this cauldron of desperate humanity, broken people who need Jesus, who need help, who need the Holy Spirit, who need to see that the kingdom of God is not in all that stuff. It's right here in the faith of a father whose child is hurting. Yeah? The pathos here is these two crowds. A few verses down from where we're at right now, we find that someone who isn't a formal disciple of Jesus is actually casting out demons successfully, which his disciples couldn't do, yeah? And they're doing it in the name of Jesus. And you know what the disciples want to do? They want to stop him because he's not a Presbyterian, you know? You see why Jesus said, oh, how long am I going to put up with you? You know what I'm saying? Oh, dear. Now, here's a second thought about humility here. We've noted that recognizing my unbelief and praying for help with my unbelief is an act of believing. All right. But there are some circles in Christianity who insist that you never acknowledge unbelief. Yeah? And never confess unbelief. Like, I just did it, and it worked. It's dangerous to keep my unbelief in the open. Listen, it's dangerous to keep your unbelief concealed. Huh? I confess it means I pray about it. Yeah? I was with these people in London about a year ago, and their child was sick. And they were on the phone to the United States to a prayer ministry who was telling them how to pray for their child. And when the child wasn't getting any better, I was watching the Skype on this, that when the child wasn't getting any better, you know, the child wasn't healed, they were saying, well, we don't know why that wouldn't happen. It was like cavalier. It was like, well, we're doing everything right, so something you must be doing something wrong. I'm thinking, God, Lord, you know, the lack of empathy, the formulaic ambition, what does this communicate to a world that's so much in need, not only of the healing, but the care and the empathy and the sympathy and the identification, you know, that we are all human beings, you know, but we're also royalty. And so I prayed with a couple, and I never did find out if their boy was healed or not, but I just thought, no. Okay, but here's a doozy, because we're winding up here. Disappointment in prayer is the food of faith. What do I mean by that? Well, this guy keeps, I like Mike's poignant, you know, prophecy this morning, because some of you don't know who are visiting that Mike has two daughters from China, you know, Mike and Leslie. So this is like, yeah, they can identify with, they can empathize with this. And so when he was weeping, you know, he was weeping at the faithfulness of God. Though the Koontzes have prayed and worked to get this child, they have literally, you know, instead of having a 9-month gestation, they've had a 4-year gestation. Yeah? And a child is coming. Hallelujah. This persistence. This guy says, look, if I wasn't persistent, if I didn't have a measure of faith, I wouldn't be here. I do believe. Help my unbelief. You know? He knew that disappointment in prayer is the food of faith. I'm hungry for my boy to be healed. And so you got to be careful, because I didn't say unanswered prayer is the food of faith, because I believe that all prayer is answered. But we have to face the fact of God's sovereignty in our limited knowing. Yeah? All right. Anybody ever hear George Mueller? Yeah, a couple people, some of the old timers here, you know. George Mueller was a minister in the UK back in the first half into the second half of the 19th century in the UK. He was German, immigrated to the UK. But if you read his memoirs, you learn about faith. I mean, he was just amazing. Everything, he was a faith guy. Everything he did was by faith. He saw tens of thousands of orphans raised, and it was all on faith. I don't think they never even asked for money. It was part of their deal. He was one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren. And they never asked for money. They just prayed it in, you know. I mean, there's story after story after story. There's a cute story where it says, he says, once while crossing the Atlantic, in 1877, he was due to speak in Quebec. And he explained to the captain that he needed to be in Quebec by this particular afternoon. But the ship, as the North Atlantic is, just gets socked in fog somewhere on the Bay of the St. Lawrence. And so he goes up to the captain. The captain's name is Joseph E. Dalton. And said that he saw the ship was stopped, and he said, I got to get there. This is really an important meeting. The guy says, we're not going anywhere. And he said, well, okay. He said, can I have access to your chart room? I don't know what a chart room is, but it's probably where, you know, where the direction and all the navigation of the ship takes place. He said, well, I don't know about that. He said, no, really, all I want to do is go down and pray. He said, really? He said, I'm going to have to go down with you. Somebody needs to be with you down there. So he goes down to pray, and as he's praying, you know, when Mueller prayed, it wasn't for 3 minutes. So he's praying, and he notices that the captain starts praying with him. And so they're praying together, and he says, you can stop praying now. And the captain says, why? He said, well, for two reasons. One is because of your unbelief, but the second is because the prayer has been answered. We need to go upstairs. And he went upstairs, and the fog had been completely cleared, and he got to his place. The captain accepts Christ and became a minister, and his nickname was Holy Joe. That's a true story from Mueller's memoirs. This is what Mueller wrote. See if you can catch this. God delights to increase the faith of his children. It's his delight. Jesus wasn't frustrated at having to increase the faith of the Father. He was frustrated at the spiritlessness of the crowd. Because he doesn't say, oh, how long shall I bear with you, Dad? He says, this generation. Well, who is the generation? They're all around him. There's the theologians. There's the disciples. You know, there's the crowd that's desperate and hurting and the ugliness and all that stuff. And Jesus says, this is a problem. Yeah? Mueller says this, God delights to increase the faith of his children. I say, and I say it again deliberately, trials, difficulties, and sometimes even defeat are the very food of faith. We should take those things out of the hands of God as evidence of his love and care for us in developing more and more and more faith, which he is seeking to strengthen us with. And that's a guy who did the stuff, okay? That's a guy who could skin the cat, yeah? I know some of you don't know what that means. Go ask your grandfather. Anyway, final point this morning in this pursuit of faith is mental assent. Okay, that means mental assent means believing with your mind, all right? You know, I believe it, okay? I believe with my mind. How many believe my daughter can be completely healed? Okay, hallelujah, okay. What I want to say, that's not enough. We got to act, yeah. Hands laid upon her, oil, healing, get together with people, attack them. Mental assent is not itself faith because faith to be complete requires a personal step, okay. Now I want to close with a story and then we'll pray for more faith, yeah? Yeah, we can say as a congregation, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Not just regarding my daughter, but is there anybody not facing anything in their lives that's a challenge right now? If you are, you need another church. Because you're not being honest with yourself. I mean, all right. Okay, Trisha and I, one of the things, when people say we've traveled together, what is one of the favorite things we've ever done? We almost always say safari. You know, twice we've been in safaris in Africa. We go to the safaris, usually the safari place has a game park or something like that, and they have animals. One of the animals that they have is called an impala, from which we get the word Chevy Impala, all right? Impalas are about 3.5 feet high, all right? But they can jump 9 to 10 feet high, all right? They can jump 9 to 10 feet high. If they capture an impala in order to keep it in the park, all right, for people to see, do you have to have 11-foot fences? And the answer is no. All you have to do is have a fence about 4 feet high, about a foot higher than the impala, but you have to make sure that the fence is, that the fence you can't see through, all right? So they'll put camouflage, or they'll build a brick fence, or they'll build a stone fence, or whatever, about 4 feet high. And even though those impala can jump 9, 10 feet, they never jump the fence unless they can see where their feet will land. Huh? And it keeps them in captivity. Need I say more? I mean, if you need to see where your feet are going to land, guess what? We're never going to get out of unbelief. Yeah? You know, you have to begin by taking the leap. Acting is always required. Some way. There's always something to do when we have faith. Well, I can pray and pray and pray. Well, Monica Coons and didn't just pray and pray and pray. They were doing stuff all the time that looked like it might be absolutely futile. Yeah? Wasted effort. There's no such thing as a wasted effort in the kingdom of God. When it's in the name that's above every other name, even Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask us to stand. Lord, we pray for every desperate situation, every challenge, every struggle in this room right now. We don't want to become people, Lord Jesus, who you just have a hard time putting up with. We want to be faithful. You know our hearts, you know our situations, you know our circumstances. You know the relationships. You know the crazy stuff that we're challenged with, both as individuals, families, and as a congregation itself, God. So what we're asking, Lord, is what the Father asked for his Son. We understand that we may not be as desperate as he was because he had no medicine, he had no psychologists, he had no materialistic understanding of what might be happening. All he had was you. And if we're really honest, all we have is you. So together as a congregation, we believe. Help our unbelief. We believe. Help our unbelief. Whoa, we believe. Help our unbelief. We believe. Help our unbelief. We believe. Help our unbelief. And by faith, we receive the help. In your own name, amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.